I want you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 5 through 25 this morning as we begin a study of the actual material that Luke wrote. We have looked at the introduction in the first four verses, and there were many things that we didn't deal with there, but we're going to go on. And so this morning I'd like for you to follow along in whatever translation you have as I read verses 5 through 25. It's kind of long, but it's a story that I want you to be familiar with as we go into our study. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. And they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now it came about, while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. And Zacharias was troubled when he saw him, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. And it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn back the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this for certain? For I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. And I've been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which shall be fulfilled in their proper time." And the people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And it came about, when the days of his priestly service were ended, that he went back home. And after these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant. And she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men." Now we're going to spend some time in the weeks to come looking at this story in some more detail. But this morning I want to ask you this question as we start out our study, because it was a question that was raised by my consideration of these words. How do you handle the major disappointments that you have in your life experience? I'm not talking about the little stuff like stubbing your toe on the way out the door and having a momentary piece of pain in your foot. I'm talking about things that you really wanted and never got, or that you didn't want and you did get. How do you handle that? And particularly, how do you handle it when you see it as an indicator of divine failure? What do you do when all you can see is divine failure? Now, I know the typical believer's knee-jerk reaction to the way I phrased that question the second time is a denial of the notion of divine failure. God doesn't fail. But I also know that the typical believer is pretty much out of touch with his or her own personal theology. I mean, we have heard the words enough. We know the theology well enough to know that to even suggest that God would fail is so far out in left field that we just can't identify with it. That's what we know with our heads. But we often wonder, what in the world is going on, and why is God doing this or not doing that? And that is, in a way, a sense or a statement that we think he's failed in some way. And we know that the words of good theology are one thing, but the way we approach living is an altogether different thing much of the time, because there's a lot of anger, there's a lot of frustration, there's a lot of all these kind of things that come up. And we really don't even see the dichotomy or the difference between the words of good theology and our own feelings about what ought to be. And we only see the difference sometimes in fleeting momentary glimpses. And by and large, we just ignore those as we hurry on our way, particularly attempting to get other people to see us in a good light. I personally think that Luke wrote to Theophilus, according to the first four verses, for the express purpose of bringing this issue of the hypocrisy of believers, which is caused by immature faith, to a minimum in the life of persons that want to be the friends of God, just like Theophilus was. All of us are hypocrites to some degree. We all know more and understand more than we actually practice. There's a reason for that. But basically, the reason is because it's easy to learn the words. It's a whole different thing to know the reality. And there's always a time lag between when you hear the right words and your life experience lines up with them, so that it is your heart. The right words are in your heart. There's always a time lag. So we end up living less than what we claim a good bit of the time. Theophilus was like that. Luke was like that. In fact, the Apostle Paul said he didn't consider himself to have arrived either, so he was like that. But Theophilus was a man, according to his name, who was a friend of God and wanted to be even more faithful as a friend. And Luke, I believe, recognized that and wanted to bring this manifest hypocrisy to a minimum. And the way to do that, according to verse 4, is for Theophilus to learn the exact truth about the things that he'd been taught, so that the level of contradiction in our practice from our words is minimized as we learn the exact truth about the things we've been taught. And so I see in Luke's opening, these first record, the first part of his record, verses 5 through 25, which is actually the beginning of his story, the truth that he wanted to communicate to Theophilus. I see in these words a clear presentation of an example of how mature faith functions in the face of the appearance of divine failure. Now, when I say a mature faith, I don't want you to take Zacharias as the classic example of mature faith, because, as is obvious in the story, he offended Gabriel when he said, "Well, how am I going to be sure this is going to happen?" Gabriel's reaction was, "Look, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to tell you this is going to happen. If that's not good enough for you, then you'll just not be able to talk for the next 9 months. How's that?" That's a little bit of a paraphrase. But nonetheless, that was Gabriel's reaction. He was insulted. But nonetheless, Zacharias and Elizabeth were people of some level of maturity in the faith, and we'll see that as we study this morning. And I want to look at the beginning of Luke's record of these details of things that, according to our study last time, in verse 1 of the chapter, of the things that have been fulfilled. That is, historical reality. Our faith is not a faith that's based only on testimony, though it is based on testimony, because none of us have seen the historical reality. It's too old. Happened 2,000 years ago, we weren't on the scene. So our faith is rooted in testimony, but it's testimony about things that actually happened in history. And that's the whole point of verse 1, where he talks about compiling an account of the things that were fulfilled or accomplished. But as we look into this record of the things that have been fulfilled in history, we're going to look at a couple who, over the time of their life, determined how to handle the appearance of divine failure. And I'll tell you why I keep talking about divine failure as we look into these words. And the first one is in verse 5. There are several reasons for this appearance of divine failure that are recorded for us here in the text. Now, I want to make a couple of I want you to be aware of a couple of things. You may already know. If you don't, you will shortly. This is the, they call it this the tetragrammaton. It's four letters. That's what tetragramman means, four letters. But this is actually the four letters of the Hebrew name that God gave to Moses when Moses asked who he was. And it's been in the since 1901, when they first translated the New American Standard, they translated Jehovah. And of course, that's been long enough now that we actually have songs that have the name Jehovah in them. But Jehovah was a mistranslation of the name. And how that happened is kind of a long story, but to make it short, the people who were translating the New American Standard didn't know Hebrew as well as some of the later research has made it possible for us to know, and so they just misread the name, because these letters had some consonants added to them that came from a whole different Hebrew word, and that's how they got the name Jehovah. But technically, this is pronounced Yahweh, and that's the personal name of God. Now, there's another word that looks like this, and I'm not putting the Hebrew up here, but this is the word Elohim. This is the word for God in Genesis chapter 1, where it says, in the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. So this is God, the generic term for God. It actually technically means, well, this one technically means the infinitely living one, or the eternal living one. That's basically built off of a Hebrew verb for being. This one means the exerciser of power. And you could actually translate Genesis 1 by saying, in the beginning, the exerciser of power created the heavens and the earth. Because that would be a legitimate translation of the term. It's easier just to say God, but you need to be thinking about what God means when it's used, and it means the exerciser of power. And that's, of course, what Paul said in Romans chapter 1, is that everybody knows there's an exerciser of power because God, the exerciser of power, has made it manifest by creating all that is. It takes an enormous amount of power to create. So these are the two meanings of these names, and these are important because of some things I want to point out to you in Luke 1. Verses 5 and following. But to introduce that, I want you to understand a couple of things that were fundamental to Zacharias and Elizabeth's setting in Judaism in the first century in their theology. Because in the theology of Israel, Yahweh Elohim, or the Lord God, is the way it's translated in the King James in the Old Testament when it has these two words, the Lord God. When Yahweh Elohim is described in Jewish theology, one of the fundamental characteristics of his character is that he's sovereign. This is just a word that means he's in control of everything. He's the boss. He's the king. He's the sovereign. Now, one of the reasons why Israel believed in the sovereignty of the Lord God, that is his controlling authority, is because Israel was one of the few, perhaps the only nation on the planet that actually had a prophecy uttering God that spoke plainly and not in enigma, and whose prophecies came to pass as he said. Now don't misunderstand me here. A lot of the pagans had gods that uttered prophecies. But their prophecies were usually uttered in such a way that they could be taken four or five different ways, and you never really knew what they meant. This is like studying the prophecies of the French Nostradamus. He writes stuff, and you say, well, what does that mean? Well, it might mean this, it might mean that, it might mean something else. And then people take some historical thing, and they say, oh, this is what he meant. Well, how do you know that's what he meant? The words are not clear enough to mean that. So, Israel had the only God in all of history who would utter prophecy that was clear as well as would come to pass in history. And you can't have prophecy without sovereignty. In other words, how can you make sure that the prophecy that you utter is going to come to pass unless you have control over the history that's flowing? Because all of us know that we've got over 6 billion people on the planet, okay? Every one of those 6 billion people is what I call a chooser-producer. That is, they make choices and they do things. And they do these things and set other things in motion by them, because you live in a cause and effect universe. So how in the world could anybody ever predict what was going to happen a year from now, or 2 years from now, or 10 years from now, or 100 years from now, or 1,000 years from now, unless he was able to control the results of the chooser-producers that were making the choices and doing the actions? So in order to have legitimate prophecy, you have to have sovereignty. And so Israel, understanding that, believed that their Lord God was sovereign over history. And in fact, if you'll turn over to Daniel chapter 2, and don't lose your place in Luke, because we're going to come back to it. But if you look over in Daniel chapter 2, you'll find that when Daniel, who was in the court of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, you remember the story in chapter 2 where all the wise men in the kingdom are going to be put to death because Nebuchadnezzar's had a dream and he wants to know what it means, so he tells his wise men, and Daniel and his three friends are in that group. He says, I want to know the interpretation of my dream. And the wise men of Babylon said, well, tell us the dream, we'll give you the interpretation. The king says, you're not going to pull that on me. If I tell you what I dreamed, you'll just make up an interpretation. In order for me to know that you know what you're talking about, you have to tell me what I dreamed and what it meant. And of course, the wise men said, oh, king, you can't ask this. Nobody's ever been able to do that. Only God knows that kind of stuff. And the king said, you're a bunch of fakes. I'm going to have you all killed. So he sent out an order to have all the wise men killed, and Daniel was one of them. So Daniel went in and said, give me a little time and I'll come up with the material. So the king said, well, we're not in a big hurry here. You can have some time. So Daniel went and he talked to God about the danger that he was in and what he needed to know. And in Daniel chapter 2, after God had given him that dream and the interpretation, Daniel says this to God. Notice in verse 20 of chapter 2. Daniel answered and said, that the name of God, that is Elohim, the exerciser of power, that the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. Notice, wisdom and power. And it is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings, he establishes kings, he gives wisdom to those who are wise and knowledge to those who understand. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. Now what he's saying here is, in his root theology, is that Elohim possesses wisdom and power. In other words, he's the sovereign. And on occasion, it says in verse 21, he changes the times and the epochs. That's the only way you can guarantee prophecy will come to pass, is if you have the ability to manipulate what's going to happen, regardless of what somebody chooses to do. For example, Herod, when Jesus was born, sent some soldiers down to Bethlehem to kill this baby. Okay? Well, if God hadn't intervened, Jesus would have been killed as a baby. So he sent an angel to Joseph and said, get out of Dodge. Bethlehem. Herod's going to come and try to kill your son. Get him out of town. So Joseph fled. Then God also worked in the wise men's hearts so that they wouldn't go back and tell the king anything. And then when the soldiers came, they killed all the babies in Bethlehem, but Jesus was already gone because God had intervened. Now that's what Daniel means about changing the times and the epochs. And he works within the circumstances to make sure that nobody messes up his plan. And when he utters prophecy, he's told you what his plan is. So that's fundamental to the theology that Zacharias and Elizabeth believed in. They believed that their Lord God, their Yahweh Elohim, was sovereign. And it was fundamental. He dominates time and history, and he gives wisdom and understanding to those who are wise and understanding. The reason they're wise is because God gave them wisdom. The reason they understand is because God gave them understanding. Now, not only did Israel believe in a sovereign Lord God, but they also believed in what we call the loving loyalty. That not only was God the boss, but he was good. He had this thing called loving loyalty at the root of his character. Loving loyalty involves the good intention on God's part in his dominion over man, over man's history. When we say that God is loving in his loyalty, what we mean by loving loyalty is, first of all, that he has good plans for men. And of course, that's what John 3:16 means in history. God sent his son to die for men because they were going to perish if he didn't do that. And so God's loving loyalty was made manifest in multiple ways, but particularly at the cross, where the Son of God himself died in order to bring good to man. This is the goodness of divine intent. And Israel believed in the loving loyalty of God. They understood his sovereignty, and they believed in his loving loyalty. But in the issue of loyalty is the term integrity. Because the whole issue of loving loyalty means that he's being loyal to something. And for God, the loyalty was integrity in relation to his word as he gave it to men. As men live their lives under the sovereign history of God, one of the two things they need to understand, that God intends good for them, and that he will fulfill his word as he is loyal to it. So his integrity is always something you can count on. And Zacharias and Elizabeth believed this. However, they didn't believe it easily. Because there were, in Luke chapter 1, certain challenges to these notions of sovereignty and loving loyalty. It's not hard to believe in the sovereignty of God if you don't have the loving loyalty issue. Because you can believe that God's really big and mean, and you can believe he's in control, but he's mean. I mean, there are people who, looking on the world and seeing all the stuff that goes on, say, if there is a God, he is the devil. And what they mean by that is, if there's a sovereign God in control here, then he's got to be bad, because there's a lot of bad stuff going on under his sovereign control. So they'll just say, if there is a God, he's the devil. So it's not hard to believe in a sovereign God. It's hard to believe in a sovereign God who exercises loving loyalty. Why? Because of what you see and experience. And what Elizabeth and Zacharias were seeing was the apparent failure of the loving loyalty side, or else the failure of the sovereignty of their loving and loyal God. Either God is, their conundrum was, either God is not loving and loyalty because his sovereignty is producing a lot of bad stuff, or he's not sovereign, he's just, he intends well, he just can't bring it to pass. Well, Israel's theology had bought both of those ideas in spite of, and that's what we want to talk about this morning, in spite of what? Well, in the text, verse 5, Luke chapter 1. In the days of Herod, king of Judah. Now let me ask you this. In the presence of the statement, in the days of Herod, king of Judah, I want to ask this question. How in the name of Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God who exercised sovereignty and loving loyalty, how in the name of Yahweh Elohim can Herod be king in Judah? You say, well, what's the big deal about Herod being the king? Well, there's a couple of big deals about it. Let's talk about Herod being the king in Judea. What was Judea? Well, it was the central focus of the government of Yahweh Elohim. In other words, it was the capital of his national plan for international repercussions. He was the God of Israel. What's the problem with Herod being the king? Well, let's think about this. We told you that names often in the scriptures have great significance, and in this case, they continue to. Herod, as a name, means perceived to be a hero. And actually, we get our word hero from the Greek word that is the foundation of Herod. You can see it right there. At any rate, the word Herod meant perceived to be a hero. Now, Herod was perceived to be a hero based on two things. He was very wise. They call it sagacious. You know what that means. It means he was smart. And he was also a very effective warrior in battle. He was a bad dude when it came to fighting wars. So, because he was sagacious and valiant, he was perceived to be a hero. And if being wise and valiant were all that Herod was, he would have been a hero Heroes are people that we look up to, that we want to mimic. The problem here is that Herod was perceived to be a hero, but not just because he was wise and valiant. Herod was the guy who killed all the babies in Bethlehem. He also killed his favorite wife and all of her kids, and he killed all of the priests from the Hasmonean line because they weren't in favor of his being the king in Judea because he wasn't from the lineage of David, and he killed anybody else that got in his way. And so we know that Herod was an evil man, even though he was wise and valiant. He was evil. And we know it was evil because when the rumor came that there had been a baby born that was going to be the king of the Jews, he tried to kill him. That's what an evil man does, to preserve his own place. Well, what's the problem with somebody who is evil being perceived to be a hero? Well, that means that the general population of the country have bought into those kind of values. What? That it doesn't matter how bad he is, as long as he's wise and valiant. And, you know, stop and think about it. If I were to ask you today, who are the heroes in our culture? What would you tell me? Generally, you're going to get something that comes back because this person's a hero because not only is he really good in sports, but he makes a terrible amount of money. Those are the foundations for heroic adulation. Well, unfortunately, yeah. And in Israel, to be a hero in the days of Herod meant that people were completely off of God's wavelength. That is, the general population. So here we have Zacharias and Elizabeth who believe in the sovereign, loving loyalty of Yahweh Elohim, and they live in a culture that worships and adulates or looks up to people like Herod. He's the hero. So the question is, well, how could Yahweh Elohim, who is sovereign and loving in his loyalty, permit a jerk like this to be the king? And then to tell us not to call him the jerk while he's the king. You know, Paul wrote to several letters to the Romans and Peter mimicked him in his letters, and he said, honor the king and don't speak bad of a ruler of your people. And when he wrote that, you know who was the king? Nero. And you know, back when and of course this depends on your politics, but back when some of the presidents that we've had have proven themselves to be less than sterling in their character, people who were Christians were bad-mouthing them all the time. In direct contradiction to what the scripture says about not dishonoring the rulers of your people. Say, well, didn't you do that when you called him a jerk? He's not the king anymore. He's in hell right now, okay? So I can call him whatever I want to at this point, but not when he's the king. Now the point is, how can you believe in a sovereign, loving God who is loyal to his word, who lets a guy like this be the king over his people? That's the question. How can Zacharias and Elizabeth hold on to their faith in the face of a God who would let somebody like Herod be the king over his people? How could they do that? And not only that, it was worse because Herod was known not only for his maliciousness, he was hateful in his behavior and he just killed people right and left whoever got in his way, but he also spent tons of money doing what? Refurbishing and rebuilding the temple of Zerubbabel. Ah, you mean he was a godly man. He was interested in God getting all this glory from having this really fine temple for people to come worship. What? He gave the appearance of being interested in the things of God because he was spending an enormous amount of money and time refurbishing this temple in Jerusalem, building it into the kind of a place that the Jews would say, if you haven't seen the temple of Herod, you haven't seen a building of splendor. They thought that thing was beyond description. Why would he do that?
Well, there are two possible reasons. Either he was a godly man interested in the glory of God, or he was doing it for ulterior reasons.
What was his ulterior reasons?
Well, he wanted the Jews to be satisfied with his leadership so that he could stay on as king. Now, this is a classic example of the kind of hypocrisy that often goes in the lives of the heroes. They claim one thing and do something else. There is a hero in American culture who has a day in the year named after him, and they got street signs named after him and all kinds of, you know, and they call it this kind of day named after him. I'm not going to tell you who it was, but the man himself was known for being unfaithful to his wife. He hopped from one bed to the other. While he was being hailed as one of the leading religious heroes of our nation. And there was another one who was also hailed as a major religious leader in one segment of our culture, who while he was counseling President Clinton over the immorality of his thing with Monica Lewinsky, himself was committing adultery against his own wife. The very time he was doing this, counseling the president. That's what I mean about this appearance being contradicted. When a person is perceived to be a hero, but he is malicious, it really doesn't matter how much money he spends on the things of God. And the question comes back, well, how can a sovereign who is loving in his loyalty allow this kind of a person to be the king? It says in the days of Herod, king of Judah, or Judea. So that was a challenge to Zacharias and Elizabeth. But that wasn't the big challenge. The big challenge is at the end of verse 7. Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. You say, what's the big challenge here? Well, let me show you what the big challenge is. Go back to Exodus 23, verse 26. Exodus 23, this is the covenant that God had given to the nation of Israel to live under. And in Exodus 23, it says in verse 26, there shall be no one miscarrying or barren in your land. Now this is based on the covenant loyalty issues. And the issue is, verse 24, you shall not worship their gods nor serve them. You shall utterly overthrow them, break their sacred pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water. He will remove sickness from your midst. There shall be no one miscarrying or barren. All right, now go on over to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. I want you to look at verse 14. It says in verse 12, it shall come about, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you his covenant and his loving loyalty, his loving kindness, which he swore to your forefathers, and he will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, new grain and new wine, your oil, the increase of your herd, the young of your flock, and the land which he swore to your forefathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall be no male or female barren among you. All right, so twice, at least, and there are others, in the covenant that God had made with the nation of Israel, he had specifically promised that there would be no barren in the land of those who kept his word, who walked with him in faithfulness to the covenant. Now we know that in the first century Israel was not being faithful. That's partly the reason why Herod was the king. We know that there were a high percentage of people who were ungodly, because Herod was the hero, and they had bought into that whole value system that magnified physical strength and military prowess and all of that kind of stuff, so that this is what makes a hero a hero. And it doesn't matter what kind of private life or moral life they live. It's just, he's a hero. In fact, even in our culture, we make heroes out of people who do brutal things to other people just to get to be heroes. It's kind of like boxing for Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for letting me beat the brains out of this other guy. Just doesn't sound like Jesus to me. But anyway, point is, in the issue that is before us, we have people who are godless, worshiping or giving hero status to a godless man who is willing to make a veneer of his religion. A veneer. And that's what we have, folks. You want to see the veneer of religion, you just turn on channel, what is it, 14? You'll see the veneer religion. All the right words coming out and all the wrong behavior. I saw last night, just in flipping through, a woman standing up there preaching. What's she doing that for? The Bible says that women aren't supposed to be preaching. I saw not too long ago one of the pastors of one of the Baptist churches speaking in tongues while he's on TV. What's he doing that for? There was no interpreter. The scriptures are very clear on these issues, and yet here are veneer religious people who are doing all this stuff in the name of religion. They're doing it in the name of Jesus, but their behavior is in direct contradiction to what he told them to do. And so here you have people who are perceiving the wrong kinds of people to be heroes. And Zacharias and Elizabeth are having to live in that kind of a culture. And the big problem is, she's barren. But God had said, you won't be barren. How in the name of Yahweh Elohim can the text tell us that Elizabeth and Zachariah are childless because she's barren? How does that fly? When God said, you won't be barren. Well, maybe they were, you know, maybe they weren't all they were supposed to be. Well, look at what verse 6 says. Luke chapter 1. They were both righteous in the sight of God. Now, that means two things. That they had become righteous by faith, because Habakkuk 2:4 says you're justified by faith. And in their doctrine, Genesis 15:6, you became righteous before God by believing His promise. So, they were justified by faith. But they were also righteous in practice. Notice what the rest of the verse says. They were walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. Now, what more can you ask for? They're saved people, justified by faith, and they're behaving themselves exceptionally well, in spite of the fact that they are not indwelt by the Spirit of the living Jesus. We have enough trouble keeping the commandments and requirements, and we have the Spirit of God. How'd they do it without Him? But the fact is, that's what the record says, and it's inspired, and I believe it. They were righteous in the sight of God, and they were walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. And Elizabeth was barren. Now, how do you compute that? When God had said, if you walk in my commandments and keep my statutes, you won't be barren. You see what I'm talking about? The real issue is, how do you live when it appears that God has failed? How do you do it? How did they do it? Now, I want to point out a few things that the text tells us about these two people. In the first place, it tells us that there was this priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. This means that Zacharias was of the priestly lineage, which came down through Aaron. Okay? But his wife was also from the daughters of Aaron. So they were both Levites. They were both from the Aaronic priesthood lineage. So, in terms of just natural generation, they were within the cream of the crop, the priests, the ones who were schooled in the meaning of all the sacrifices. And when they did their sacrificial things, they knew what this signified and that signified and why this was happening and why that was happening. They were schooled to do this. And that's what Zacharias was, and his wife had a dad who had done all of that. And beside that, they were both named in respect to Yahweh Elohim's character. Do you know what Zacharias means? Well, not unless you looked it up recently. I did. I had that advantage. I knew I was going to ask that question. Zacharias means Yahweh, that is the eternally living one, remembers. Now, what's the point of Yahweh remembering? You think he forgets? No, but the point of saying Yahweh remembers simply means that God never forgets what He's promised. He never forgets what He's promised. He remembers. Now, typically, remembering is used of Yahweh whenever the time comes for Him to fulfill His word. It says, Yahweh remembered, and then He does what He said He'd do. Well, not only does Zacharias mean Yahweh remembers, but Elizabeth means Elohim has given His word. So Zacharias, every time somebody called him Zacharias, he knew that it meant Yahweh remembers. And every time anybody called Elizabeth Elizabeth, she knew that it meant Elohim has given His word. So these two people had these names that connected them to Yahweh Elohim, the sovereign, lovingly loyal God of Israel, who remembers, who gave His word, and who remembers that He gave it. And then, not only that, but they were in the course of Abijah. It says he was in the division of Abijah. What's that mean? Well, David, 1,000 years before this, had recognized that there were too many priests in Israel for all of them to show up at the temple to do the sacrifices, because there were thousands of them. And, you know, the people that were bringing sacrifices didn't need all these priests on hand except during the feast days of Passover and Pentecost and Tabernacles. Those are the times when the whole nation came to Jerusalem. But other than those times, there was only a trickle of people taking sacrifices to the temple every day. So you don't need thousands and thousands of priests standing around like, you know, we always... When we were driving down the highways in Texas, we would always know when it was a government job, because there'd be six guys standing around, one working with a shovel and the other's leaning on theirs watching. Well, that's the way it would have been in Israel with the Levites if David hadn't decided that he was going to divide the Levitical priesthood up into 24 courses or divisions. And so twice a year, each division would come and serve their time at the temple, and that way there were only, you know, several hundred priests instead of thousands and thousands and thousands of them. And David did that just to make it work. So Zacharias was in the course of Abijah, or the division of Abijah. What's that mean? Well, it means that Abijah was the eighth course, and he served twice every year, once in the spring, once in the fall. The eighth week in the spring, and then the eighth week after the 24 had run their course, eight more, and he'd do it again. Well, Zacharias was serving in that period of time, spring and fall. What's the point? Well, the point is, Abijah was the eighth course, and when you look up the reference to eight in the scriptures, you'll discover that eight's a highly significant number in terms of fidelity to Yahweh. You remember what day they circumcised their sons? The eighth day. Why? They were dedicating those sons to Yahweh. Circumcision was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. Constantly you run into this fact that whatever is going on the eighth day, month, or year, whatever, is a reference to the faithfulness of a son. But not only that, but Abijah meant Yahweh is my father. So here you have a man whose name is Yahweh remembers, who is the offspring and serving in the course of the man whose name means Yahweh is my father. So now we have the sovereign, loving, loyal God who is father. And Zacharias and Elizabeth are barren. How do you hang on to your faith when it appears from not only the cultural reality, here's a sovereign, loving, loyal God who has allowed Herod to be the king in Judea, and not only that, but He promised in His word that you wouldn't be barren, and here's this couple who are living all their life blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord, and she's barren. Now, I want you to notice that this was not just something they blew off. They knew about Exodus 23:26 and Deuteronomy 7:14, those two passages that I pointed out to you where God said there won't be any barren among you. They knew those verses. And how did we know they knew them? Well, because there are two places in this text that tell us so. Look at verse 13. The angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard. What petition? Where were we told anywhere in here that Zacharias was praying about anything? Well, the angel says, your petition has been heard and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. Well, that means that Zacharias had been praying for a son. Your petition has been heard. Now, here's this guy, he's old. It says he's well advanced in years, verse 7. And he's serving in the temple twice every year in his course. And apparently he had one petition that he kept bugging God about during his lifetime with his wife. Lord, I want a son. Lord, you said in your word that my wife wouldn't be barren, and we'd like to have a son. So month after month, year after year, here's this petition coming up before God. Zacharias, God says, it's him again. And he's saying, Lord, I want a son. I've heard that before, about 10,000 times. Now, God doesn't really do this. I'm just illustrating. That's what it means when he says, your petition. It's like the only thing you ever ask. And Gabriel says, Zacharias, your petition has been heard. You're going to get your son. And not only was Zacharias fixated on having a son, now this fixation started a long time ago because now they're both advanced in years, and even Zacharias, when he hears he's going to have a son, says, I'm an old man. This can't happen to me. Well, then why have you been asking for it? But anyway, I want you to notice what verse 24 and 25 say about Elizabeth's attitude. It says, after these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, this is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace. When Elizabeth said, God has allowed me to get pregnant because he wants to take away my disgrace. What does that mean? Well, it means that Elizabeth had been living all of her lifetime as the wife of Zacharias in disgrace in the eyes of the people who thought Herod was a hero. In other words, all of her community looked down on her. Why? Because she was barren. Why did they look down on her for being barren? Well, in those days, it was a big deal to be fruitful. Women wanted children. And because they wanted children, to not be able to have them meant that they were being denied their womanhood. And that was a disgrace in their eyes and in the eyes of all their neighbors and friends. And not only that, because Exodus 23 and Deuteronomy 7 said you won't be barren, what was the implication of your moral character if you were barren? God must not like something you're doing. He must be really irritated with you because I've been doing a lot of stuff I shouldn't be doing. I've got 6 kids. So if you don't have any, you must really be bad. What is this hypocrisy you're living? You're the wife of this priest and you act like you're so committed to God and all this stuff, but you must have something hidden in the heart of your heart or in your private behavior that is really bad because God would never do this to somebody if they weren't being bad. Elizabeth lived with that. Zacharias lived with it as a priest. So what did they do in the face of all this failure for all these years? It appears that God has just absolutely failed. He's letting people like this be the heroes in the land, and he's letting people who are blameless in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord go barren. How did they handle that? Well, they relied on the fundamental theology of Israel in contrast to appearances. They relied on the fundamental theology of Israel that our God is sovereign and loving in his loyalty. They did that in contradiction to appearances, just as Abraham had taught them. You say, how did Abraham teach them? Look at Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. We are given in Romans chapter 4 the classic illustration of Abraham And it says in verse 17 of Romans 4, well, it says in verse 16, end of the verse, to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, the father of many nations have I made you, in the sight of him who believed God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope, against hope, he believed, in order that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which has been spoken, so shall your descendants be. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able to perform. Now, Abraham had taught by his example that you do not look on the appearances. You do not look on the appearances. You look at the Word of God and you count on Him being faithful to His Word. And that's the only way anybody is going to be able to effectively live in that generation or this one. Because the appearances are killing us. We have appearance of religion running out our ears. And our nation is going down the drain so fast we can hear the giant sucking sound, if I can use a former Texan terminology. We have more religion in this country and less godliness than in any time in our history. If you look at the statistics, the behavior of unbelievers and the behavior of believers is exactly the same in the areas of moral behavior, and their faith makes no difference. That's not supposed to be. So if you look at the appearances, you will become one of those who worship the heroes in appearance. You'll look at the wise and the powerful who spend big bucks on the temple of God. And you'll ignore their godlessness because you'll be influenced by the appearances. And the influence of appearances will make you an unbeliever in the promises of God. Because nobody can stand against the contrast of what God has said and what actually is, unless they've decided that what actually is really only an appearance of what actually is. That's the only way you can stand. Because the Word of God always proves to be true. It just doesn't always appear to be true all the time. What do I mean by that? Well, let's say that you could go fast forward through the tape, and now you're now at the judgment seat of Christ. Let's see, would that work? Zechariah at the judgment seat of Christ? I don't know. But let's just say that you're standing next to Zechariah as he's talking to the judge of all the earth. And Zacharias wants to accuse the judge of all the earth of not honoring his word in Deuteronomy 7:14 and Exodus 23:26. God, you said we wouldn't be barren. You know what God's answer is going to be? What'd you name your son? You weren't barren. You had a son. Oh, but I was barren part of the time. That's beside the point. God didn't say that you would never have barren times, because every woman's barren part of the time. There are certain times in every woman's life when she cannot conceive. So it doesn't mean that you're going to be fruitful 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. It just means that you won't die having been barren. Did Elizabeth die having been barren? Absolutely not. Why not? Because the Word of God had said. And because Zacharias is fixated on what God had said, and Elizabeth was fixated on what God had said, and God did exactly what He said. He just did it in His time. And you will not be able to stand until His time if you're sucked into this. If you're willing to believe your eyes instead of what God has said, you will never be faithful over the long haul. God does not dance to our timing. He only fulfills His word, like He said He would. Abraham had taught this long ago. Zacharias and Elizabeth apparently had learned it from Abraham, that you do not let appearances dissuade you. Remember what Romans 4 said? He contemplated his own body. yet without being weak in faith. So he looked at the reality. He said, I'm 99, she's 89. Nah, can't happen. He didn't do that. And, you know, 20 years later, he pulled the same faith when God said, kill your son, offer him as a sacrifice to me. Abraham said, if I do that, you'll just have to raise him from the dead because your word says that there's going to be a mighty nation come from this boy. So if I kill him, you got to raise him. Hebrews tells us in chapter 11 that Abraham received his son back from the dead in image or in a metaphor. Because in his own mind, he had decided, I'm going to go up there and kill this boy like God tells me to, but he's going to have to raise him from the dead. So he told his servants, he and I will come back. Abraham taught this lesson to all those who are of the faith of Abraham, that you do not count on appearances as the final answer. That is not where it's at. What God says is the final answer. And granted, the Word of God finally will come around to create its own appearance. I mean, after Elizabeth was pregnant, she said, okay, appearances have finally caught up with the Word. So what did they do in the meantime? While they were wrestling with the fact that appeared that God was not being faithful, Herod was the king, they were barren, what did they do? Well, the text tells us they practiced faithful loyalty themselves. You cannot demand God's loving loyalty if you're not going to be willing to be lovingly loyal yourself. So they did. They walked blamelessly in all his commandments and requirements day after day, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, until they got old. And then the Word of God was fulfilled for them, just like he said. So just let me encourage you this morning. I don't know where you are individually, but I do know this. The Word of God is true. Appearances are only that. They only appear to be. Tomorrow, the next day, things may appear to be altogether different. You count on that, and you'll never be faithful. Our goal in the study of Luke is to come to grips with what the facts are so we can believe what God has said. Let's pray together. Fathers, we bow before you this morning. We thank you that you have told us over and over not to count on outward appearances. You have warned us and warned us and warned us in your word not to be led astray by the appearance of things, but instead to put our confidence in what you've plainly said. So we pray that as we study together and as we grow together as a body, as a church that seeks to honor you in this place and in this culture, which also has all the false heroes and the appearance of religion, we pray that you would enable us to become participants in loving loyalty, so that we'll be faithful to the things you say. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.